afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for use. That's why we do it live instead of pre-recorded, so you can actually interact during the real time of the radio program. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you can do that as well. The number to call in either case is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines are almost full, but it looks like there may be one line open, so you can get through if you call right now. If you call and find the number busy, that just means all the lines are full, but you can call back in a few minutes and usually a line will have opened up. All right. And we're going to go to the phones right away here, I guess, and talk to Larry from Nebraska. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay. I'll just real quick say, and I've been listening to your broadcast on your website for about 4 years, but I just want to ask a question about most Bible teachers do this in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. They talk about Daniel, Hananiah, Mizariah, and Azariah. But a lot of times people will say Daniel, and then they'll give the Babylonian names of the other three guys. And they do that, almost everybody does it. Is that just like a tradition? Or, you know, sometimes I think they should stick more succinctly to, you know, what the real names are. Does that make sense?
Well, it is. There is some inconsistency even in the book of Daniel in terms of how these men are addressed. They had their Hebrew names, and they also had the Babylonian names that were given to them when they were taken into captivity. And I think what we find is that although we read that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, he's not called that very often, but once in a while he is. He's usually called Daniel. On the other hand, his three friends, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, are usually called, for example, in chapter 3, where a story is devoted to them. They're called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is, of course, their Babylonian names. So we have both the Hebrew and the Babylonian names for all four of these men. Yet most of the stories record Daniel as Daniel. Certainly Daniel's name appears more than the others. And only rarely is he referred to as Belteshazzar, which is his Babylonian name. Yet the only chapter that has a story devoted to his three friends refers to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is their Babylonian names. I think that that's why it's more common, because when people want to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they usually are, alluding to chapter 3 of Daniel, and that's where we find their names used that way mostly. So they're more familiar to us, since there's only one chapter that really has a story about those three men, and it consistently uses their name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just reading about them, we read those names, and that's why we usually refer to them by those names. But you're right, they do have Hebrew names, and those Hebrew names are mentioned in chapter 1, but beyond mentioning them, they're never called by those names, really, in the stories.
Okay, I was just kind of curious. It just seemed like it was a tradition, you know. But one last thing I'll just say, and then I'll let other people talk. I just wanted to thank you for, after listening to you on your website for the last 4 years, I have given up dispensationalism. Your teaching has helped a lot on that.
Well, you know, that's not my object in Beyond the Radio, but I appreciate that. I mean, obviously, I'm not a dispensationalist, and that comes up from time to time when people call to talk about it. But it doesn't bother me if my listeners or other Christian people are dispensational. I think that's a system that is flawed, but almost everybody, I would say everybody, has some ideas that are flawed, including myself. So it doesn't alarm me that people are dispensational, but I appreciate the fact that that my teaching has had an impact on you in that area. Thanks for saying so.
Okay, I was wondering, can I buy CDs from you on your one message about choose not to be offended? Because I've tried to download it, and I have been unsuccessful.
Really? I'm sorry. Yeah. I don't sell anything, and we don't even have CDs anymore. I mean, that's an amazing thing, because we used to provide CDs, and before that, cassette tapes of everything. But ever since things have just gone to MP3 and online, and people can download them for free from the website, we just haven't had any reason to keep the hard copies of the recordings. Now, if you're having trouble downloading it, are you downloading it from my website, or have you tried downloading it from the alternate website, which is theos.org/media?
I've only tried to do it from your website, and I tried to burn a disc, and it doesn't do it. I want to give them out to people that I think they need to hear the message.
I don't really know why that wouldn't burn a disc for you. There may be a problem with the machinery, but have you been able to download the file onto your computer, but then you can't burn it? Is that it?
Yeah, I have it downloaded on my computer, but that's as far as I've gotten.
Oh, well, then I don't know what the solution is to that. I know I used to have trouble sometimes burning discs, and I never did understand why it was problematic at times. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. Anyway, I don't provide hard copies of things, and that's why we provide them for free at the website for download. Maybe someone can help you do that.
I'll find someone that knows tech more than I do. So anyway,
and more than me.
Well, have a great day.
Thank you, Larry. It's good to talk to you today. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk to Everett from San Pablo, who's also been calling for a long time. Hi, Everett. Welcome.
All right, thank you, Steve. I really appreciate you and your ministry. My question comes out of two passages. One, Galatians chapter 2, verse 26, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So when he says we believe in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, what is meant by the faith of Christ?
Yeah, sometimes that term is used, the faith of Christ, in Scripture. And it sounds, in our English, obviously, to almost convey a different meaning than faith in Christ. But I don't think it does have a different meaning. I think it's used interchangeably. The faith of Christ, of Christ, the expression of, could mean belonging to Christ. That is, his own faith, the faith that he has. But it doesn't seem likely that that's the case. The same expression can mean the faith that pertains to Christ, or the faith that's, relevant to Christ. And I think that's probably what he means. Now, there's another factor here, and that is that the word pistis, the Greek word for faith there, also in some places, even elsewhere in Galatians, sometimes has the meaning of faithfulness. For example, when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, there's one of the fruits of the Spirit that's called, the King James says faith, but modern translations read it faithfulness. It's the same Greek word, faith, and faithfulness is pistis. And so when he says the faith of Christ, it is not impossible to imagine that he means the faithfulness of Christ, because the same Greek word could mean that. So that he might say, we have faith in Christ, and we're saved by the faithfulness of Christ. That's an alternative to my first answer. But I think the first answer may be the correct one.
Okay. I was in my observation of the text and contextual references, and I was along the line of his faithfulness, perfect obedience and faithfulness unto death, and everything it encompasses the faith of Christ has to do with everything that he did for us, ultimately to the cross of Christ will result in our justification and salvation before God. That's one thought. But that's just my thought. But also, Galatians, when he says that we're saved by God's grace, it's faith, when he says, not of works, over there in Ephesians. Can you explain
Ephesians
that?
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
So you're wondering, what about that? Is it that faith?
Yes, when he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Could you give me your take on that?
Sure. Well, what he's saying in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is that salvation comes through grace. It's by grace through faith. So we have the faith. God has the grace, and we access that grace through faith, that is, through believing. And he says, now that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, unfortunately, some people have thought, a lot of people have suggested, that when Paul says that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that the that he's referring to is faith itself. because it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, they think he means, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So they say, you see, faith is a gift from God. But Paul, I don't think, is talking about faith as the gift, but rather that salvation, which is the subject. The word salvation is not found in the verse, but the subject of the verse is salvation. I believe that's what he's talking about. He says that the salvation by grace through faith, that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not saved by doing good works. And this is something Paul teaches also very clearly in Titus chapter 3. In verse 5, he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very similar. He says that he saved us not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, which would be similar to by grace you've been saved. And it's what is not by works is not our faith, but our salvation is not of works. Faith is not of a work, and we don't accomplish it through works. But it's also not the thing that Paul's referred to as the gift of God. The gift of God is salvation. Faith is something that we have to actually have. We have to believe. That's something we're responsible for.
Wow. Thank you for such a good answer. Thank you so much, Steve. I'll let other callers go ahead on and take advantage of your ministry. Peace and blessings. And I'll see you next time, sir.
Thank you, brother. Have a good holiday season. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a couple of questions. I'm hoping you can get to the second one. But before I ask the question, I do want to say I would concur with the first caller. I've been listening to you on the radio and listening to your MP3s online the past few years, and it really made me question my view of dispensationalism. Now, I wouldn't say I'm amillennial, but I'm leaning there just through my studies. And so I really thank you for your ministry, for your teaching. It's been a great blessing for me.
My pleasure.
The first question is about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about the Lord's Supper. I heard recently a pastor say that, I think it's in verse 31, as far as, or verse 29, about eating unworthily and not discerning the Lord's body. And I always thought that meant, well, I understand that to mean that it's your treatment of your brothers in the Lord, because it, the only example it gives is about, you know, they were being greedy or, you know, not being loving, you know, in that setting. But I heard that eating unworthily means that if you take communion and you haven't received Christ, that you're bringing judgment on yourself. And I think I've kind of heard that similarly taught in other places. But what is your view on that? You know, am I seeing that correctly?
Well, the way that you say you believe it is the way that I came to believe it. The way that you heard it that you're wondering about is the way I was taught it. In other words, I've moved from the position that you're hearing now to the position that you actually hold over the years. In many of the churches I attended, it was taught that when Paul says you're going to eat and drink damnation to yourself if you don't eat worthily, that means you have to be a worthy person to take communion. And if you don't, if you're not a worthy person, then that would mean at least you have to be a Christian. But sometimes they have to say, they've said, even if you are a Christian, you may need to examine yourself to see if you are in a worthy state to be taking communion. And if you're not, you're taking it unworthily and you're bringing condemnation on yourself. Now, all of this is reading an awful lot into this verse and missing its entire context. You know, Paul describes in the passage what they are doing that is taking it unworthily. He says that some of them are taking too much food and too much wine, and it's leaving too little for other people because they were at a communal meal, and those who took too much left too little. He said some people are going home drunk because they got too much of the wine, and others are going away hungry because they didn't get enough of the food. And he says that's not supposed to happen. We're supposed to be celebrating the Lord, not just, you know, worshiping our bellies and taking all that we can get. We need to be aware of the Lord's body. That is, the people around us are the Lord's body. And that's what you say you hold, and that's what I hold. That's what I believe he's saying. I think the context supports that, that when we take so much for ourselves and leave too little for our brothers and sisters, we're not treating them like members of the body of Christ, because what you do to the body of Christ, you're doing to him. If somebody does something to your body, if they step on your toe or they smash your hand in the door, they've done that to you, because that's your hand. And so what you do to any member of the body of Christ, you've done to Christ. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And I think that's what he's saying. In chapter 8 of the same book, Paul talks about how when you stumble your brother, you're sinning against Christ. So obviously, if you're at the communion meal and everybody's supposed to be getting a good meal out of the deal, and some people take more than their share, leaving not enough for others, you're sinning against Christ. You're sinning against the body, and you're not discerning that these people who you care apparently not enough for to show some consideration, that they are the body of Christ. They are the members of Christ, and so you may not realize what you're doing to Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Now, when people talk about, well, you need to be a worthy person or in a worthy state, this is missing Paul's point. When Paul says we shouldn't do it unworthily, he means in the unworthy manner that they were doing it. It's the manner of doing it which they were sinning in. He's not talking about being in an unworthy state of mind or an unworthy state of heart or not being a worthy person. Now, I do believe that communion is only for Christians, and therefore I don't think non-Christians should take communion. But I don't think Paul has that part of this subject in mind when he's talking about it here.
Okay, thank you for your answer. That brings clarity. If you have a chance for one more.
Go ahead.
I just wanted to get your thoughts on the mustard seed parable. Particularly the one in Mark. I know that there's parallels, but I heard a teaching as far as the mustard seed or that parable, meaning the enemy is infiltrating the church, irregular church growth, or the enemy's coming in because of the symbolism of the birds and the other parables. And I've heard your teaching on this a bit, but I just wanted to see if you could bring a little bit of clarity as far as
why the
bird can be taken, doesn't have to be taken that way. And I'll take that off the air. Thank you, Steve.
Oh, all right. Thank you, Jeffrey, for your call. The parable of the mustard seed is linked together with another parable over in Matthew's version. Mark doesn't have both of them there together, but Matthew does. And they're very similar in meaning, and they are subject to the same mistaken interpretations, as is evident by the fact that there are some people who make the same mistaken interpretation about both of them. One is the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus said, this is Matthew 13:31, another parable he put to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, the next parable, in verse 35, says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, dispensationalists, who have come up in conversation here a couple times already on the program, not from me, but from callers, but dispensationalists have a different view of this than the common sense view, it seems to me. They say, and this is what Jeffrey's heard from them, that this refers to the corruption and the infiltration of the church with evil influences and evil men. And I think they'd probably say this happened after the time of Christ, perhaps when the church became corrupted by the influences that led it into, Roman Catholicism and things like that, which they would, this is how they would understand it. So they think that Jesus is predicting the defilement and the corruption that would come into the church after he was gone. Well, I do believe corruption did come into the church after he was gone, but that's not what this parable is saying. Now, why do they say that? Well, they say, the mustard seed finds birds lodging in its branches and when it grows into a great tree. And birds in an earlier parable refer to the devil, because there was an earlier parable in the same chapter that talked about man spreading seeds And some of the seeds fell on the surface of hard ground, which they could not penetrate, and they didn't penetrate, and birds came and ate them. And when Jesus gave the interpretation of that parable, he said, these are people who hear the word of God, and it doesn't penetrate, and therefore the devil comes and snatches it away from them. So the birds eating the seed refers to the devil in an earlier parable. And so my dispensational teachers taught me that there's a law of expositional constancy or something like that. I forget what they made up the word. It's not, there is no such law of interpretation, but they said there was. And they said, if birds are something bad in one parable, then they must be something bad in all parables. Well, that just doesn't make sense. First of all, the birds aren't just something bad in the first parable. They're the devil. Now, if we have this constancy rule, then we have to say then they are the devil in the other parable too. But that's not necessarily what dispensationalists suggest. They suggest that evil men and people badly motivated and just an evil principle infiltrates. But the point is, there is no such rule that says the same symbol has to mean the same thing in all the parables. I mean, seeds are in several of the parables in Matthew 13. They don't always mean the same thing. One parable has the seed as the word of the kingdom or the preaching of the gospel. Another has the seed as the kingdom itself. Another, the parable, the wheat and the tares, the seed, good seed are the children of the kingdom and so forth. So here we got seeds in several different parables and they don't all mean the same thing. So the birds certainly don't. Each parable has to be understood in the context of its own story. In a story about spreading seeds, a farmer finds birds to be a nuisance if they eat the seeds that he wants to grow wheat from. The birds are the enemy of the farmer. But they're not the enemy of a tree. If birds nestle in the branches of a tree, they do no harm to the tree. They don't defile the tree. They do exactly what birds are supposed to do, and they help that tree provide one of the things God made trees for, to provide shelter for birds. And we can see that in three different examples in the Old Testament, which I won't take you through right now, but you can look at Daniel chapter 4, which is about Nebuchadnezzar described as a tree that got cut down. But before he got cut down, the birds were nesting in the branches. You can see it in Ezekiel 31, where the Assyrian is like a tree, that the birds are nesting in the branches of, and it gets cut down too. Then there's in Ezekiel 17, there's actually a parable about the kingdom of God where a branch is planted on a hilltop and it grows into a great tree and the birds nest in its branches. Now, all of these Old Testament references to birds nesting in the branches of the tree are actually images of tranquility. And they are images of kingdoms that provide shelter and security for the helpless creatures. It talks about the birds nesting in the branches and the wild animals reproducing under their shade and things like that. This is not a negative. This is a positive thing. And so to say that Jesus is somehow, by mentioning birds in the branches of this tree, suggesting evil infiltration in the church, this is the opposite. That's not how that image is used in the three times it occurs in the Old Testament. And it's not the way it's used here. Likewise, they say the leaven in the other parable is evil because there are times when leaven is representative of evil. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their hypocrisy. Paul said a little leaven leavens a whole lump, referring to a fornication in the church that needs to be removed. Yeah, evil is like leaven, but Jesus said the kingdom is also like leaven. He didn't say the kingdom of God is like three measures of meal and somebody put leaven in there and ruined it all. No, he said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which someone put into three measures of meal. In other words, we can see that the leaven in Jesus' parable, it can't be made to be evil because Jesus says it's the kingdom itself that is like leaven. It is leavening the environment in which it is placed in the three measures of meal. In other words, in both places, he's saying the kingdom itself is a growing enterprise. Jesus started it with a very small number of people, his disciples. He was the king. They were his subjects. That was his kingdom. It was like a little tiny mustard seed or a little pinch of leaven put into a lump of dough. But it was a growing enterprise. It was going to become huge. It was going to become worldwide. Daniel had described the same phenomenon in Daniel 2, where he said it's like a little stone that grows into a mountain to fill the whole earth. In Daniel chapter 2, he said that's the kingdom of God. It starts out small and grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. Jesus' parables are saying the same thing. He's saying his kingdom looks small at the moment when he's talking about it, because it's just him and a few ragtag followers. But it's going to be huge. And sure enough, it is. There's over 1 billion people worldwide who claim to be Christians today, and many hundreds of thousands, maybe hundreds of millions, who really are Christians today. So the kingdom has, in fact, grown, and it has permeated the world as the leaven permeates a lump of dough. It's the presence of God's kingdom and God's people in the world that has caused much of the rising of many, you know, circumstances that were very negative before Christ's influence came. I mean, much more human rights, much more a better standard of living, much better health conditions, much more scientific discovery. All kinds of things have come about in some measure in the Christian world, and could arguably be said to be a benefit that has come through the kingdom, the message of Christ coming to people. Hey, I'm out of time for this particular section, but I have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We do take a break at this point to let our listeners know that we are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website. If you want your donation to be doubled, there is a matching grant for those who designate their gift for the Salt Lake City audience. There's someone going to double that gift. Hey, take 30 seconds, and I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls if you'd like to be on the program. There is one line open right now. Most of the lines are full. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host you'd like to discuss, feel free to do that. You can call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to who's been waiting longer, Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have a question about communion or breaking bread. I just finished your series on the Old Testament, on the history of the church.
Okay.
And in that series at some point, it became apparent that in church, we sort of have adulterated the, you know, taking of communion, the breaking of the bread. What was it that you understand like for the first church, the apostles and the first believers in Christ? What was it that they were doing when they said they were remembering Christ?
Yeah. Well, you mean what was the significance of it, or what were they actually doing? If you looked in the room and saw them, what would you see?
What would it look like instead of us, passing bread or taking a chalice or whatever? What would it have looked like in their day?
Sure. Well, in the early church, what we call communion, what some people would call the Eucharist, was a meal. They took a complete meal. The early Christians called it the agape feast, which agape is the Greek word for love. And they called it the agape feast, and then later Christian writers, that is church fathers, sometimes just called it the agape, which was referring to this meal. Now, this meal was a regular meal, but they incorporated their communion with the meal. Now, it's not clear to me from any of the records I've read whether they simply took the whole meal as communion, that is the bread they ate, the wine they drank, which were the main things at any table, that as they did them, they're to be remembering that Christ is the bread of life, that Christ is the one who shed his blood for us, that he's the one who who nourishes us and who gives us life, and therefore simply in the course of eating the meal, they were supposed to have this memory. Or, again, it's not clear from the records, is it the case that they ate a meal and at some point in the meal they interrupted it and had something more like a brief ceremony? Okay, let's all, you know, raise the glass and remember the blood of Jesus. Let's all take the bread and remember the body of Jesus. That's a possibility. We don't have enough detailed information to know for sure exactly how they conducted it. But one thing is clear, almost no churches today, there are some exceptions, but very few, actually have communion as a meal. They rather have it as a ritual, where they have a little piece of cracker or bread and maybe a little bit of liquid, grape juice or wine, and everyone gets a sip and a little nibble, and they do this to as sort of part of a religious meeting rather than part of a meal. Now, that's simply not the way it was done. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we have the only actual description, and it's not even a description. It's more like a treatment of how this meal was being abused. And Paul, from what he tells us, and I brought this up with a previous caller today, was that some were taking more than their share of food, and some were going away drunk. It's obvious that they were at a table that was supposed to have enough food to feed everybody and enough wine for the meal, and some of them were gorging themselves too much. So it was not just a little ritual by which the church service was interrupted for a few minutes, where they'd do a ceremonial eating of a cracker and a little sip of grape juice, but it was simply part of their fellowship life. You know, it says in Acts chapter 2 that from the very first day, the 3,000 converts that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, they continued daily in the apostles' teaching and in doctrine and in breaking bread and in prayers and in fellowship, it says. Now, part of their fellowship life was breaking bread. They ate meals together. I don't know if they ate all their meals together or if they ate, you know, several meals a week together. But they broke bread together a great deal. And this is simply part of their interconnectedness as a community of believers in Christ. And therefore, breaking bread, it was in the midst of breaking bread that they would do this remembrance of Christ. And again, I don't know if they interrupted the meal to do that, or if they were simply reminded at the beginning of the meal, as you eat, as you drink, remember that as this food is nourishing your body, so does Christ nourish us. As this wine, you know, is imbibed, it is, the wine, generally speaking, was mixed with water. That's how they drank wine in those days. It was more of a way of purifying the water to make it safe to drink, because wine has alcohol in it. It'll help to, you know, make water that's otherwise not potable safe to drink. So wine was seen not just as a beverage to make you happy. Wine was the water purification. It's like putting, you know, bleach in your water or something today. As they drank wine, they'd remember that that's purifying. It's cleansing. It's purifying. And so Christ's blood purifies us. I think they were seeing and connecting these things that way in their minds, but it became less common as time went by for Christians to really be a community. They tended, I think especially after the Roman Empire became converted, everybody was part of the church then, so there wasn't a tight-knit community of followers of Christ distinct from the rest of the world. And therefore, I think communion by stages came to be just something that's inserted ritually into a church service, which I think loses something.
Yeah, I'm getting to feel that as well. As much as taking communion has always had a very deep meaning for me, I'm just wondering, is there some way to observe what Jesus asked us to do, you know, do this in remembrance of me, is there some way of doing that that is less of a ritual and more natural?
The most natural, and I'm not saying this is what you need to do, but the most natural thing to do would apparently be to just make sure that when you eat and drink any meal, that you consciously remember Christ as your true nourishing and as your true life giver and sustainer. But as far as doing it at the church, you know, how to make that you know, more meaningful, I'm not really sure what you could do to change the way the church does things. Probably not much at all, because churches have so much of their own traditions about these things that they're kind of immovable. But I guess what I have always done when I've been in a church that does it that way, and most do, I've just tried to, you know, set my mind on the things of Christ. And I, you know, it would be, it is a little different than it would be otherwise, but in nonetheless, it's not as if, you know, if you don't do it just the right way, somehow you are going to be in trouble with God or anything like that.
Right.
You know, there is a lecture of mine on this subject, and I was trying to think of where it's found. I'm not really sure where it's found. It might be at my website. If you do kind of a search of my name and the word and the word Eucharist in Google, it'll probably turn up. And I do have a lecture where I go into that in much more detail.
Okay, that'd be good. But I think I'm taking away from this conversation that I really do need to be more mindful at every meal, that it's not just something you do because you're in church or as part of your church worship. It's something you do daily between you and Christ.
Well, exactly. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. He's not just one of the things in our life, not even the most important thing in our life. He is our life. And when we eat, we do so several times a day to sustain life. I realize sometimes we don't need to eat as much as we do to sustain life. We eat more for pleasure sometimes. But eating is something that God created to be a life sustainer. And so to remember is Christ who sustains our life is the main message. Remember, Jesus said in John 6, do not labor for that food that perishes, but labor for that food that endures to eternal life. Meaning himself, the bread of life. So he sees, you know, the eating of food as something that has a temporal benefit to our bodies, but he is the real food that endures to eternal life. So he's the nourisher of our spiritual life. And that's what we're supposed to be mindful of all the time in every meal.
I think so. I think I've learned something after 40 years. Finally got through a little bit. So I really do thank you, because that's the takeaway, one of many, that I got from doing this, listening to your church history sequence. And it was, I sent you an email about it because I was just so blown away with how detailed it was. And I just urge all your listeners to take time to listen to your lectures. They're so enlightening.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Take care.
God bless you, Cheryl. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
She's referring to the fact that at our website, there's about 900 lectures of mine on various subjects and verse by verse through all the books of the Bible. All of them are free. They're MP3 files. You can download them or listen to them on the website. You can download them, take them with you if you want. You can get our app, which is at the App Store or at Google Play, both for the Android and for the iPhone. There's the Narrow Path app. And I think you can get all the lectures there, too. But there is one series of lectures in particular she's referring to. It's 30 lectures on church history, starting from the beginning and bringing it up pretty much to modern times. Although, I have to say, I did the lecture series back in the 90s, so it's not entirely up to date. But anyway, that's the lecture series she's referring to. You can listen to it for free, the whole church history, 30 lectures, and everything else at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com is the website, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we're going to talk next to Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question. I have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness. I've been knowing her for over 30 years. I've been trying to get her to convert to Christianity, but she don't want to come to my church. She always want me to go to the Kingdom Hall, which I decline. Should I continue to associate with her or just pray for it and let her go?
Well, you can do both, actually, you know. That is, you can continue to associate with her, but you shouldn't let her dictate the terms of the relationship. I mean, you can't require necessarily that she will go to church with you, even though you might very much like for her to do so. We can't make people do that. And we shouldn't even try to force our religious ideas on people who are reluctant for them. But we can continue, as you say, to pray for her and to associate with her in the sense that if she's in touch with Christians who are not part of her group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, she will have a chance to see other people who take Jesus or take God seriously. I think a lot of times people are converted into the Jehovah's Witness faith. Now, she might have been born and raised in it, I don't know, but many people are converted into it out of Christian denominations. And a lot of times it's because they feel convicted to get serious about God, and most of the Christians around them do not impress them as being serious about God. And these Jehovah's Witnesses certainly seem to be serious about God because they're going door to door facing, you know, scorn and slam doors and things like that. These guys really take God seriously. And I think people who are hungry for God and they don't know many Christians who've taken God as seriously as he deserves to be taken, they sometimes are vulnerable to the zeal and the arguments of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses are nothing if they're not zealous. I mean, they are definitely zealous for what they do. But what these people often don't know is there's a lot of Christians who aren't Jehovah's Witnesses who also take God seriously. It's just that they get kind of lost in the crowd in the modern church. Because anyone can prove to themselves by going to a modern church that a lot of people who are Christians, maybe most who call themselves that, are not really very zealous for God. And it's that zeal that appeals them. So I think it's good for her to have contact with you if you're a, you know, a good example of a zealous Christian and a godly Christian, then what it'll do is it'll speak to her. Even if she doesn't let you speak in words to her, your life will speak to her and say, listen, here's a person who loves God as much as you do, and he doesn't have to be a member of the Kingdom Hall. And it perhaps will begin to erode that sense of eliteness which Jehovah's Witnesses feel. They feel like they have sort of an eliteness vis-a-vis other Christian groups. And you know, if you can erode their confidence that they're the only group that really is taking God as seriously as he should be taken, then it may remove one of the main reasons they were drawn to the group. And they may be eventually willing to hear more arguments against their theology. But most Jehovah's Witnesses are not very interested at all in hearing arguments against their theology. Unlike us, I mean, I love hearing arguments against mine. If an atheist writes a book, I go out and buy it and read it. You know, I want to hear the arguments people raise against my theology. Partly because I want to know how to answer if I meet people who hold these views. And secondly, because I don't have any, it's not the least bit threatening. Because the truth always has the best arguments, and my, you know, Christianity has incredibly sound arguments in its favor. Atheism doesn't, and Jehovah's Witnesses don't really. But they don't know that. They think they do, and they don't want to hear any arguments otherwise. Because, well, they just want to be comfortable in their group. Believe it or not, they want to be secure in the group. And it's hard to break through that desire for security that they have, that desire for belonging that goes with being in any cult. So I think your example as a godly and convincing witness for Christ, as a good person, as a godly person, zealous for God, I think will have an impact. So do not give up your association with her, but don't let her insist on, you know, you can't talk about your views. She can only talk about hers, or, you know, you have to be willing to go to her church even though she's not willing to go to yours. Don't let her call the terms, because nobody should be able to tell you what to do any more than you can tell them what to do about that kind of stuff.
Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Travis. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Aaron from Virginia. Aaron, I'm going to be in Virginia next week.
Yeah, I was just telling somebody about you're going to be here next week. I'm going to go to the website and look on. I think you said the 11th or something like that.
Well, I'm going to be in Virginia all week next week. I'm going to be teaching for Youth with a Mission in Richmond. But I'm also speaking in the Baltimore area this Sunday in a church. And there is a public meeting in Richmond, Virginia. I think it's Tuesday night next week. And we've got, it's all at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll see.
So the only public one in Richmond is going to be the Tuesday night one.
I believe so, yes. Yeah.
Okay, cool. Yeah. Quick question. So I've heard you say before that you're not sure if we get a second chance after we die to accept Christ.
Right.
Right. But you interpret that scripture that says, I don't pray for the person with the sin that's leading to death. I don't
pray
for the sin that leads to death. So it seems like you're saying, go ahead.
In other words,
I'm bringing up?
Yeah. In other words, when John says in 1 John 5, if somebody has sinned unto death, I don't say you should pray for them, but pray for those who have sinned not unto death. So as I understand him, he's saying if someone has died in their sins, then don't bother to pray for them.
Right.
Yeah.
But that seems like it contradicts the idea that, hey, somebody could get a second chance after they die.
Well, not necessarily.
You know, if somebody could get a second chance after they die, it seems like it would be helpful to pray for them, you know?
Well, maybe, maybe not. I mean, I'm not sure what effect our prayers would have on them after that time. I mean, they, you know, when people have died, let's just say when they face God at judgment, they suddenly know what they never knew during their earthly life. And, you know, their reaction to him may be the same as it was in their earthly life, or it might not be. It might be that they suddenly realize the truth that they didn't know. But the thing is, they don't necessarily need us to be praying for them after they've died. I mean, they're face to face with their Creator, you know. And so, I just, you know, I don't think that praying for them necessarily would have an impact on the question of whether they have another chance or not afterwards, after death.
Okay.
But I can understand the dilemma you're seeing, because, I mean, it sounds, you know, It's sort of like the purgatory doctrine, you know, that Catholics have, which I don't believe, that they believe that when you go to purgatory, that you have still a chance to go to heaven, but your chances are better if there's people praying for you, to pray you out of purgatory. So I can see how anyone who might suggest that a person who dies in unbelief might have a chance to put their faith in Christ after they've died. It might sound like the whole purgatory thing, and since Roman Catholics say you should pray for those in purgatory, one might argue, well, then if people who died unsaved could maybe have a second chance, maybe we should pray for them too. But I don't see that as necessarily inseparably connected.
Gotcha. All righty, thanks a bunch.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I encountered an interpretation of 2 Peter 3, where it
20?
Talks about the new heaven and the new earth.
Oh, okay. Yeah, gotcha. Mm-hmm.
Or Peter, you know, looks forward to new heavens and a new earth. And
right.
I was reading Brian Godawa, and I guess maybe he's a full preterist, and I think you're
yeah.
a partial preterist. I'm not sure,
right,
but this will answer that. Is your in his view, if I understood him right, that this passage is not talking about an eschatological event of the heavens and the earth being transformed into something new, but rather it's talking about something that happened with the destruction of the temple, in that the old system of the sacrifices, et cetera, was done away with, and a new system of grace was introduced.
That is the view of the full preterist, and Brian Godawa is a full preterist, I believe. Yeah.
Okay. So it kind of shook me up a little bit. Now, I haven't finished reading his book, but I kind of skipped to that section because it caught my attention.
Which book are you reading? The Tyrant?
It's called like End Time Prophecies. It's Not What You Think. Something
Okay, because
like
he wrote a novel about this too, called The Tyrant. But go ahead.
Oh yeah, I thought before reading his fiction, I would read his nonfiction.
Yeah.
So, can you give me some reasons not to take it the way he takes it, that passage?
Well, yes, but it's more, you know, the decision a person makes is going to be more intuitive than, you know, a guaranteed, you know, home run. In the Old Testament, the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah chapter 60 and in chapter 66, or 65 and 66, would appear, I believe, if you take the context of Isaiah 60 through 66 as the New Testament writers did, because they quoted extensively from that section of Isaiah, they took it to be reference to the church age. And therefore, it would appear that the new heavens, the new earth, or what we might call the new creation, is a reference to the new covenant era. And so Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I think there's a very good case that can be made that the new heavens, new earth in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 is a reference to the passing of the old covenant and the creation of a new creation, the new so-called heavens and earth, which is only so poetically called. And but then you've got, of course, two other references to the new heavens and new earth in the Bible. One's in 2 Peter 3 and one's in Revelation. Now, 2 Peter 3, Peter says, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Fulk Preter has pointed out that the word elements, stoicheia in the Greek, sometimes refers to the law and therefore the old covenant system. And so they have an argument that sounds pretty good, you know, that Peter's really referring to 70 AD and the passing of the old covenant and so forth. The problem I have with that is that all the passages in the Bible that speak of the church as a new creation, they were written before 70 AD. In other words, 70 AD didn't bring in the new creation. It didn't even take out the old law. The old law was abolished at the cross, Paul said. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul said that it was abolished in the cross. And so the new heaven and new earth, if we understand it in terms of new covenant and old covenant dichotomy, that happened before 70 AD, and it's not, and Peter's not looking forward to the cross. That's in his past when he writes. So he's not, he's talking about something else. Now, in Revelation 21, there is a new heavens, new earth there too, and a new Jerusalem, all of which point to the new covenant community, but I believe they point to the new covenant community at a future time. And that's what I think Peter's looking forward to also, because in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, which represents the church, has the glory of God. In other words, it's the church in its glorified state. There's no more sighing, no more crying, no more death, no more pain. You know, there's no more curse, it says in Revelation 22:3. These are situations that are not true. I mean, you can try very hard to spiritualize them, but you don't have a time yet where there's no more pain and no more sorrow. And where there's no more curse, the curse of the creation is still on the creation. And so I believe that although the new heavens and new earth in its first appearance in Isaiah speaks of something that breaks in with the new covenant, that there is a future realization of the new heavens, new earth in a more literal reality when all comes to consummation. That's my understanding. Now, I have written on this. Some of my posts at Facebook talk about this. But anyway, I'm out of time for today. And I would say the final decision about what Peter's talking about is going to have to be intuitive. But I've studied a great deal of the Fulk Preter's view, and I find it unconvincing, not only on that passage, but on their whole thesis. But I'll have to talk about that more another time, because I'm out of time today. I hope that may have helped a little bit. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. You know, at the end of the year, you might want to give extra to help us cover some of the stations that are under-supported so that we don't have to drop them next year. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.